I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a Laotian, grown up in Laos, probably from a Buddhist background, but somehow, because of the influence of others around you, you become convinced that Jesus Christ is in fact who he claimed to be, Savior and Lord. And under that influence, you become a Christ follower. You are baptized. You join a small local congregation in that country, which is only in a tiny minority those who name the name of Christ. Almost certainly you can expect to be visited very quickly by a team of local officials from the local Communist Party. And they will give you this form to fill in. There will be blanks, but the form will read like this. I, add your name, who live in, fill in the place, believe in a foreign religion, which the imperialists have used for their own benefit to divide the United Front and to build power for themselves against the local authorities. Now, I and my family clearly see the intentions of the enemy and regret the deeds we have committed. We have clearly seen the goodness of the party and the government. Therefore, I and my family voluntarily and unequivocally resign from believing this foreign religion. Having signed, you will not merely resign from the local church, but you will be taken down to the local Buddhist ceremonies and you will be asked to perform a ritual sacrifice, to drink blood from one of their sacrifices, and to speak to spirits. If you do not, you will be immediately cut off from all international aid, which is coming in to a very impoverished and needy country, and you may well join other Christians in jail. You will find yourself, as others have just in these last 2 weeks, a member of a church that has been burned down or closed, and 90 to 100 Christians have found themselves in jail just in this last month. Faced with that response, how would you choose? It may well be in India, where recently 29 Christians in one part of the community, and there are multitude of stories like this, have been taken to court because they chose to become Christians without first going to the local civil authorities to ask permission to change religions. They just chose to trust in Christ, and they are now headed perhaps for jail. Maybe in Nigeria or in Indonesia, where you as a Christ follower would be the target of violence. Unfortunately, there are some who name the name of Christ, at least in some form, who've retaliated with equal violence. Worst of all, you might be a Christ follower in Sudan. President Bush said about a month ago in a speech to the American Jewish Congress, and I quote, "Sudan is a disaster area for human rights. The Muslim government is waging war against Christians and other non-Muslims. At least 2 million Sudanese have lost their lives. 4 million more have lost homes. Hospitals, churches, and schools have often been bombed by government warplanes. Women and children have been abducted and sold into slavery," end quote. And I could extend those kind of stories indefinitely. Suffering and persecution are a way of life. As we sit here this morning in comfort and in quiet, millions of our fellow Christians around the world have known this day of worshiping secretly or worshiping the Lord Jesus in jail. Not something we American Christians understand very well. We somehow have come to believe that our government owes us support and protection. And yet that is not promised us in God's word, and it is not the experience of Christians in most countries in the world. But we sense too in some way that our own culture is changing, and with some regret we feel Christians no longer have home field advantage. And there are some things that are being turned against us. So it is a good time for us to take a new and a hard look at what the Bible says about what it means to be a Christ follower in a fallen world, what it means to be loyal to Jesus Christ no matter which direction the culture is going. May God give us the privilege to live in a nation that continues to give us the freedoms that we so quickly take for granted. But the reality is that if you are ever around Christians who are an embattled minority, if you ever get the opportunity to visit Christians who've known what it is to suffer in their commitment to Jesus Christ, I can guarantee you, because I've been there on a few occasions, that you will be humble. And you will even be ashamed. You will sense something in many of them of what it means to be loyal to Jesus Christ and of lessons they've learned that we know almost nothing of. You'll begin to understand that we live in a culture that values visible success. But God looks on people who are committed to continual faithfulness, no matter what the appearances may be. This morning, we're coming to the second of the seven churches that are described for us in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. These are letters written to real historical churches. They existed long ago and far away, 2,000 years ago in the Roman province of Asia, which we know as Turkey, Western Turkey. And yet, even though they are long ago and far away, these are churches that exist today. These are Christians who exist today. We find ourselves in these churches. So they're kind of pattern churches. We're not just here interested in studying history. We're here interested in looking at God's people who either live under the approval of Jesus or fall under his judgment because of the way they are living their lives. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the church of Ephesus. This morning, we're going to look at the church in a city called Smyrna. Today, it is the modern Turkish city of Izmir, the third or fourth largest city in the modern country of Turkey. Let's read Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. And for those of you who may be a little bit less familiar, we are in the very last book of your Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 8. And we read, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna." And the angel seems to represent either the collective spirit of these churches or maybe the guardian angel. We're not sure, but to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him," and this is the Lord Jesus, "who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you." And the phrase literally reads, "The devil will put some of you in prison in order that you may be tested. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to death, and I will give you the crown of life." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. The church of Smyrna is the letter to them is the shortest of all of the letters to these churches. They're all short. This is by far the shortest. It is also one of the only two in which the Lord Jesus has nothing negative to say about this particular congregation. In all of the others, he will say, "But I have this against you," with the exception of this apparently small, struggling group of Christians in Smyrna. And then later on, when we get over to the church that is in the ancient Roman city of Philadelphia, the same thing is said. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Ephesus. And Ephesus was a church that was apparently successful. Kind of church that everyone said, "That is a going concern." But Jesus looks at it and says, "But I know this about you. You've left your first love." It was an apparent success, but it was an actual failure. Smyrna is a church that you would look at and say, "They're so weak. They're so insignificant." But the Lord Jesus looks at them with affirmation and encouragement. They lived in a hard place. And there are hard places to be Christ followers. There are times and places where Christians are called to live under crushing pressure, and the city of Smyrna was a place like that. Let me just tell you a little bit about this town. It is located just up the Aegean coast. It is north of the city of Ephesus. If you were to take a map that you would find in the back of your Bible, you can probably find Ephesus, and then as you make your way north, 40 miles you will come to the city of Smyrna. It was a magnificent city, famed for its beauty and its wealth and prosperity. It had a large double harbor. It competed with Ephesus for the reputation of being the greatest city. It wasn't as large as Ephesus. Ephesus was a city of 200,000 to 400,000. Smyrna was a city of 100,000 to 200,000, but it was known as the crown of Asia. Maybe a little bit like San Diego, that loves to describe itself as America's finest city, where Los Angeles just knows it is the great city of the state of California. It was that kind of connection between those two cities as rivals and competitors in that sense. It was a city of, as I said, beauty and wealth, but it was also an intensely Roman city. As the Romans rose to power in the Mediterranean world, the first city in all of the area of Asia, of modern Turkey, to side with Rome had been Smyrna. And there was a time where Rome had been devastated by a flood, or by earthquakes and by fire, and people stripped themselves bare in Smyrna to send relief help to Rome. It was the first city to build a temple to an emperor of Rome, the first to build a temple to the goddess Roma. It was proud of its connections to Rome, and because of that, it was a place of significance in terms of the worship of the empire and the emperor. There was a temple to Augustus Caesar, Octavian, and to others, and there were rituals built around the worship of the Caesar as the God who unites us. We don't know very much about the church there. Really, all we know is what we are told in these verses that we've just read. Maybe the church started when the explosion of evangelism took place from Ephesus that's described back in Acts chapter 19, and God did a work through the whole Roman province of Asia. Maybe it was then that people went out with the gospel and began to share their faith, and they began to bring others around the central commitment to name Jesus as Lord and Savior. Other than that, we can't say very much about this church in terms of its existence. But as Jesus speaks to them in verse 9, he affirms to them that they live in a hard place to be Christ followers, and they live under pressure. Notice how he begins verse 9. The middle of verse 9. I'm wrong, I was right the first time. I know, beginning of verse 9, I know your afflictions. Now the word there is a fascinating Greek word. It's a word that is affliction, translated affliction, but I think the word pressure captures it for us better. It is a word about pressure, phlipsis. It was a word that was used of crushing pressure because it described the grinding stone of a millstone that would take wheat and grind it down. Or it was a word that was used of an oil press that crushed grapes. Affliction is pressure, grinding pressure, crushing pressure. And these people in Smyrna, these Christ followers, lived under crushing, grinding pressure. It comes in many forms. Let me notice with you five kinds of pressure that they were experiencing as they sought to live for Christ. Four of them are here in the text, but before we get to the one in the text, when he says, I know your pressure, he is describing the social pressure under which they live. You see, the Roman Empire at the end of the first century was remarkably diverse. There were tribal groups, there were all kinds of cities. There was no unity. They spoke the same language, there was the military power of Rome, but the way in which they united themselves was to worship the emperor. They made an emperor, a physical human emperor, the object of allegiance and loyalty, and they built temples to the emperors. The emperor at this time was a man named Domitian, and he was deeply committed to the emperor cult. Once a year, every citizen of a Roman city would need to come and take a pinch of incense, and they would need to walk to the altar and throw it on the altar, and as they threw it on the altar, say, Caesar is Lord. And when they said, Caesar is Lord, they would be handed a certificate. And that certificate would enable them to hold a job, to buy merchandise in the common area, to own property. But without that certificate, they were unable to carry on the normal parts of life. But for a Christian to say Caesar is Lord was viewed as spiritual treason to Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. So these Christians found themselves in this city, which took its emperor worship very seriously. In many other cities, this was just a passing formality, and people didn't worry about that. But here in Smyrna, people took the emperor and his cult deeply seriously. And when Jesus says, "I know your pressure," it was intense social, political pressure. And social and political pressure caused economic pressure. Notice the next thing. "I know your affliction and your poverty." Now, there are two words in Greek that describe poverty. One means that you are poor and you're side of lower class and you're struggling. But there's another word that describes you're being beggared. You are in extreme poverty. And that's the word that's used here. Smyrna was a wealthy city. It was a prosperous city. It was doing very well indeed. Interesting that this is the only place in the seven churches that we are told that these people are poor. It wasn't apparently because they were of lower class and they had come to know Christ out of lower classes. It was because as Christ followers, they were being economically discriminated against. They were being marginalized. They couldn't get jobs. They couldn't make deals. They couldn't arrange the daily details of their life. They couldn't get justice and fair treatment in the courts. And they'd been reduced to poverty. It didn't pay to be a Christian. Quite literally, it didn't pay to be a Christ follower. They not only knew social, political pressure and economic pressure, they also knew legal pressure. You notice it says in verse 9, "I know your pressure and your poverty, yet you're rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews." They're not. They're a synagogue of Satan. Slander here is a word it's the word blasphemy. Hard things, false accusations, rumor, gossip, innuendo, all of those were being said, but there's something more going on here. This is legal pressure. See, the Romans had a system in which they didn't have a prosecutor. The way they proceeded in the courts is that someone would come with an accusation. Someone would come with some kind of denunciation, and they would make an attack on a particular person. Now, the Jews had been exempted by the Romans from this need to offer sacrifice and say, "Caesar is Lord," because they were viewed as an ancient religion and it was known that they were a monotheistic religion. And in the early part of the church's history, it came under the shelter of Judaism. After all, these many of them were Jewish. They believed in the Old Testament scriptures. They believed that Christ was the fulfillment, the completion of what God had said in His Word. And so they came under that legally. But after Nero and the burning of Rome and the attack on the Christians, all of that came under severe pressure. And the Jews who refused to put their faith and trust in Christ, and that was only some of the Jewish people, many of them became Christ followers. But many of them who did not become Christ followers began to distance themselves from Christians because of the attack on Christians. They did not want Christians being identified with them as Jews because they thought it imperiled them. They also didn't like Christians who were coming in, and many of their fellow Jews and then many Gentiles who'd been drawn into Judaism began to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They also didn't like upsetting the status quo. So they began to go to the prosecutor and denounce Christ followers, to make accusations against them, to make legal attacks on them. So they were being hauled into court and tried. And Paul says, in Smyrna, you have a synagogue that has been so taken over by hatred of Christians that it has become a synagogue of Satan. And you need to understand, this is not being said about the Jewish people in general. It is not being said about synagogues in general. It is being said about an anti-Christian attitude in Smyrna that had its source in the local synagogue and was causing Christians to be defamed and denounced in court, and they were being put in legal peril. As Christians, we need to be extremely sensitive to the reality that anti-Semitism is a sin not only against the Jewish people, is a sin against our God. And this is not describing and giving in any way the ability to say things that are not what God would have us say about the Jewish people. They need to come to know Christ. But in this case, they had become a source of anti-Christian activity. So they had political and social pressure, economic pressure, legal pressure, and then there is physical pressure. He says in verse 10, "Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison so that you may be tested." You need to understand, prison was not a place of punishment in the ancient world. Prison was a holding tank for trial and a waiting place for execution. You did not serve time in prison. You were held in prison until the time came when you would be executed or your case would be dealt with in whatever appropriate way. But they were under the physical pressure of knowing that they were going to be thrown into prison because of their entrustment with Jesus Christ, and some of them were going to face death. So there is political pressure, economic pressure, legal pressure, physical pressure, and most of all, behind all of that, there is satanic pressure. The devil will cast you into prison. They are a synagogue of Satan. The Roman authorities, the Jewish adversaries, they were the agents, but the source was Satan himself. Smyrna was a hard place to be Christ followers. To name the name of Jesus Christ not only did not receive social support, it was like a magnet, a lightning rod, attracting opposition and difficulty. What does it mean for us to be faithful followers of Christ Jesus in Southern California? What kind of pressures does it mean for us? Probably not many like this. But there are places of pressure that all of us feel as we name the name of Christ and begin to follow Him. Now, embedded in what Jesus is saying to the church in Smyrna are some things about suffering. And I want you to notice what He is trying to communicate to them in terms of giving them a biblical perspective, a godly perspective on suffering. First of all, He wants them to understand that suffering is certain. It is also limited. I know your pressure. And then He says, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. It's interesting that He doesn't promise relief. He doesn't say, I know your pressure. Hang on, it's going to get better. He says, I know your pressure. Don't be afraid of what's coming and what you're going to suffer. It's going to get worse. It's going to get harder. There is no promise of relief. Satan is going to turn up the temperature. He is going to make it more difficult as they seek to live for Jesus Christ in Smyrna. There is not the promise this side of the rapture of the Lord Jesus that we are going to live in a place where there are no pressures. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus said, in this world you will have pressure. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Suffering is certain for Christ followers. It doesn't always take the same form. But while it is certain, it is also limited. And so He says, He will cast you in prison and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. All kinds of people debate, what are these 10 days? Is it a literal 10-day period? That doesn't sound too difficult. Others think it's symbolic of 10 great persecutions down through church history. As the best I can understand, He is saying there is going to come a time of persecution, and 10 days is kind of symbolic. It will be difficult, but it will be limited. You will be tested to the limit, but there's a limit to the test. Suffering is certain, but it is limited. And even though Satan wants to put you under pressure, God decrees 10 days. God decrees a limit. And you will not suffer beyond your limits. And you will not suffer beyond His limits. Suffering is certain. It is also limited. The second thing He wants them to understand is suffering is painful. But it can also be profitable. When we read in verse 10, Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. The way the New International Version has translated that implies that Satan's purpose is that you be tested. And while I think that's true, Satan never is concerned about testing Christians. He's concerned about breaking Christians. The phrase is put a little more indirectly in the original text when it says, Satan will put some of you in prison in order that you may be tested. And it is God who is ultimately doing the testing. Satan intends the suffering to break them. God will use the suffering to refine them. And the reality is, God uses suffering in our lives, painful as it is, so that Job could say, I know that when I am tested, I will come forth like gold. Job 23, verse 10 is one of those great statements on suffering in the Bible. And we need to remember it here. And he is telling us, when you are in the furnace, consider it all joy, as James will say, as Peter will say. Consider the refining of your faith, which is more precious than gold. Something to be rejoicing in, because even though it is painful, it is profitable. And God is going to use it to build things in your life that you will learn in no other way. Don't waste it. Don't ignore it. Invest it for His glory. Third thing he says about suffering is this, that suffering is maybe certain, it is limited. Suffering may be painful, it is also purposeful. The third thing he says is, suffering is present, but it is not eternal. Suffering is present, but it is not eternal. Present poverty doesn't affect eternal wealth. Did you notice that in verse 9 when he says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. And what he is reminding them of is the difference between present poverty and eternal wealth. The bottom line hasn't been computed yet. That the suffering of our faith is producing for us a weight of glory beyond all description. That the present suffering is producing for us an eternal weight of glory out of all comparison, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That God is promising to these believers that they are spiritually wealthy. James says the same thing in James chapter 2, verse 5, when he says, Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? So he says, suffering can't touch true wealth, and suffering can't touch eternal life. You're going to receive the crown, which is life. You're not going to be affected by the second death, eternal judgment, separation from God, hell. None of those things can touch you. Suffering is present, but it is not eternal. And some of those who are not experiencing suffering are those who are also not going to experience eternal wealth. So he wants us to understand suffering, that while suffering is present, it is not eternal. Now, in the midst of all of this, there is a call. It is a double call from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice it is given to us in verse 10. There are two commands in verse 10. One begins the verse, don't be afraid. One ends the verse, be faithful to death. Be faithful even to death. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I need to tell you, when I read that, I almost feel, are you kidding me, Lord? You're telling me I'm going to suffer more than I'm presently suffering, and you tell me not to be afraid. Fear is the natural response to suffering. It is the normal response to suffering. All of us pull back As a matter of fact, I think the reality is many of us are far more fear-driven than we ever care to admit. One of the reasons we don't share with our friends about the gospel is because we're afraid of what their response will be, that they may not like us the way they do. One of the reasons we stay silent when certain moral issues are on the table is we're afraid of what people may say or think about us. Fear often drives us in our choices, and many of us, when we think the temperature is going to go up, bail out before it even begins to get on, be turned on. The only antidote to fear is confidence in a living, sovereign, all-powerful God. So we're going to go back to that in a moment and understand something about that antidote. But the other side of the command is be faithful to the point of death. Be unshakably loyal. Stand by your witness. Even when everyone else is saying, Caesar's Lord, keep proclaiming, Jesus is Lord. Even when everyone around you is being seduced by the moral temptations and the opportunities and the sinful attractions, even when it is costly and that deal is canceled, and you go home and you're not sure how you're going to feed your children, and it is so tempting to cave in. Under that kind of pressure, be faithful. Stay the course. And I hear that for Smyrna, but I wonder, what does it mean for the Inland Empire? Be faithful. What does it mean about my moral choices? Be faithful to the point of death. Be faithful to Christ, not to your circumstances. When I'm so tempted to buy in to the philosophy of life around me and the sexual temptations that are open to me, what does it mean to be faithful to the point of death when my marriage is painful and everything is saying, get out? Jesus calls me to stay in, as he does to many of us in difficult marriages, not all of us in difficult marriages. What does it mean to be faithful when there's an economic challenge if I am loyal to Christ? When this is an issue of ethics, and I'm going to take, what does it mean to be faithful in Southern California? It doesn't mean the same thing as it did in Smyrna. Nobody's ever asked me to offer incense to George Bush or Bill Clinton and say, Clinton is Lord or Bush is Lord, and deny Christ. But there are places I'm called to deny Christ. You know that. And I know that. Even though it's much less subtle, more subtle than it is in their time. I want you to notice what the Lord Jesus tells us about being faithful. Being faithful comes through seeing life through the eyes of faith. Three things. First of all, we need to see the Savior, and not just the circumstances. That's why the Lord Jesus begins as he does in verse 8. These are the words of him who is the first and the last. Those are great terms taken from the Old Testament about God, who says, I am the first, I am the last. There is no God beside me. I am sovereign. I am Lord. I am omnipotent. I am all-powerful. I am all-knowing. I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning. I'm the end. I bound time. I bracket eternity. If we do not have a great God, we will not be faithful. If we do not have a risen Lord, I was dead, and I became alive. Be faithful to the point of death. How are you faithful to the point of death? You're faithful to the point of death because you know you have a death-conquering Lord. I was dead and I came to be alive. And it is a certainty about the sovereign power of the Lord Jesus and the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus. And then he says, and I know your pressure about the wisdom, all-knowingness, the watching care. When you have a Christ who is sovereign, when you have a Christ who is victorious, and when you have a Christ who is wise, knowing, and watching, then perhaps you can be faithful. But if your God is not big enough, you will crack under the pressure. Second thing I think he wants them to know as a way of being faithful is we need to see the purpose of our suffering and not just the process. You're going to be thrown into jail so that you may be tested. The process is hard, but the purpose is that I'm testing. In suffering, I'm going to teach you that my grace is sufficient. In suffering, I'm going to refine you so that your faith will be refined. In suffering, I'm going to reveal myself through you so that in the dying of your body, the life of Jesus may be manifested through you, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. And in your suffering, there is a purpose. I am going to reveal myself in you and through you. And brothers and sisters, it has been the suffering of the church that has been the power of God reaching lost men and women, not the power and glory of the church. It has been the pressure on the church in China in these last 50 years that has caused it to explode and grow such as the world has never seen. Most explosive growth of the church that has ever taken place in human history is taking place right now in places like China. We're not seeing that. We hear talk in different places about revival in the West, and we are not seeing that. But where God is allowing people to be tested, you also see his life being exposed and revealed and people coming to know him. We need to understand the purpose. God never wastes suffering in the life of his children. And when we understand the purpose, it enables us to be faithful. And then the third thing is we need to see the reward and not just the race. It says at the end of verse 10, "Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." And the crown is the garland that was given to an Olympic athlete when they ran the race, or whatever Lance Armstrong is going to receive when he crosses the finish line in Paris, or perhaps already has today, to win the Tour de France. It is the accolade for the winner. It is the achievement for the race that is finished and won. It is God saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It is the crown, which is life. Now, you need to understand overcomers in the book of Revelation, and each of these will end, "To the one who overcomes, I will give the crown of life." That is God's gift to every true believer. Overcomers aren't elite believers. They are true believers. When he says at the end of verse 11, "Though he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death," every true believer is not hurt by the second death. In verse 7, when he says, "To one who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." That is a gift that is given to every believer. Chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, "He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot his name from the book of life." That is true of every believer. Overcomers in Revelation 2 and 3 are not special elite believers. They are true believers. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now, what he is saying here is, overcomers aren't those who don't suffer. Overcomers are those who don't quit. Overcomers may die, but they don't deny. That's an overcomer. An overcomer is a person who stays faithful to the Lord because the Spirit of God, by his grace, pours strength and vigor into them. And out of that, they receive the blessing of God, the crown, which is life. And they're not touched by the second death. They are never going to experience eternal judgment and separation from God. When we understand the reward, then we can endure the race. But if we don't understand the reward, we'll say, "This is too tough. I was just along for the ride." 60 years after this letter was written, persecution broke out in brutal fashion in the city of Smyrna. One of the men who'd sat in that church as a teenager and heard this letter who knew the man who wrote it, was a man named Polycarp. 155, 156 AD, by this time, Polycarp had served the church of Smyrna for a long time. He was now a very old man. When persecution broke out, there was intense opposition to the Christians. The police captain went to Polycarp, sent to arrest him, and as he was talking to him, said, what harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord, offering incense and saving yourself? Everyone will know you don't mean it. And Polycarp refused. They led him to the arena. It was full of howling mobs who were thirsty for the blood of Christians. Proconsul stood Polycarp in front of him and spoke to him and said, respect your years. Swear by Caesar's divinity. Repent and say, away with the atheists, meaning the Christians, because they didn't believe in all of the pagan gods. Take the oath and I will let you go. Revile Christ. Polycarp stood tall, spoke words that have rung through the years. For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my Savior and my King? He took that 86-year-old man over to nail him to a stake surrounded by wood, which would be set on fire where he would burn to death. And he looked at them and said, do not nail me to the cross as my Savior was nailed. I will stand here and his love will keep me here. Don't nail me. They agreed. They set fire. And his last words were, I thank you, God, that you've thought me worthy of this day. Be faithful to death. And for you and me, the call is, be faithful in life. Chances of any of us standing nailed to a cross being burned at the stake are infinitesimal. But the temptation to deny our King is daily. Don't be afraid. Be faithful. Father, you and you alone know what faithfulness to you will mean. And you are showing us areas of our life where faithfulness is called for. May we hear you and obey you. Thank you that what we cannot do in our strength, you are able, more than able, to work in us. We entrust ourselves, asking you to make us faithful. Christ's glory.